The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
But now, without having to attempt a full and finished definition, it seems to me that however we're going to define theology fully, its essential elements, its basic dimensions can be brought to the fore, we can bring them to light by making use of the play, the word play that is possible on this term theology itself. So we're going to use that as a device to, as it seems to me, to highlight considerations, however we're going to fully define theology, that are going to be basic to that, basic dimensions. Now, to facilitate this word play, we can notice that our English word theology is a direct derivative. It's a direct borrowing from the Latin theologia or theologia, and that term is in turn borrowed directly from the Greek theologia. So we have a direct pattern of direct borrowing that goes back to Greek. All right, you with your burgeoning Greek skills, you can see that this is a term that combines the concept of God, theos, and logia, which, as you can probably, you've had enough, if you're just beginning enough work in Machen, say, is related to logos, the noun, or lego, the verb, which has then to do with talk or speak, looking at the verbal form. So that in a very primal fashion, the term theology brings into view talk that is related to God, God talk, or correlatively, God thought, speech, talk related to God. So we can say immediately, applied to man, and let me just say here, without giving a big long lecture here, it seems important, theologically important, not to give up entirely on the generic singular in addressing matters of particularly matters of basic theological concern. Because of ultimately, there is considerable stake in the fact that the entirety of humanity can be considered in a generically singular fashion, particularly coram Deo, in the face of God. It's the unity of man, male and female, that concerns us here. So, as applied to man or applied to human activity, theology is quite literally, quite basically, speaking about God. Conceived of as a human endeavor in the most elemental, fundamental sense, theology has God This we'll see correlatively the knowledge of God for its object, or as we might say as well, its subject matter. As a human endeavor, theology has God as object, God as subject matter, that about which it talks, speaks. Now, in a way, I suppose, this comes to a second point. Our first point may seem simple enough, but in fact, it doesn't take us very long to appreciate, I believe, that what we have been saying brings into view a mega problem, a meta issue, if you will, a problem of the most fundamental proportions, which we could formulate this way as a question. If theology as a human endeavor is just what we indicated provisionally, how is it possible to speak about God? Under what conditions is such speech even conceivable? And if conceivable, legitimate. How may we legitimately talk about God? Now, in response to this question, this quite crucial question, let me proceed this way and indicate the answer that has been given by the church. And I set myself here to a generalization that I believe is defensible. The answer that the church has given to this question, I would say this is the answer that the church has given from its inception. And that answer has been a resolute answer, if not always so clear or consistent. You might ask yourself, how can a resolute answer not be clear? It is. And the answer that the church has given is this. We can speak about, if we are to speak about God, God must speak to us. That, we can say again, is the Christian answer. And the answer that is based on the Bible. Now here you see we enter into the circularity that I noted a little bit earlier in our preliminary remarks. That the circularity that will find ourselves involved in at a number of places as we go along. A circularity which I hope, though, you come to appreciate with me as we move along. I'll just have to ask for some patience here. Within this course, as we move along, you'll come to appreciate that this circularity is, in fact, not vicious, but entirely virtuous. But what we are wanting to highlight now, we're taking our stance, if you will, in advance, and then we need, of course, to defend that, is the stance taken by the church from the beginning. It's the case that there can only be theology as human activity, speaking about God, only if there is, first of all, antecedently theology as a divine activity. The speaking of God, in the sense of that speaking of which God is subject, or in another term familiar to you that let's also introduce here, and we'll have occasion to validate also in our work, there can only be speaking about God, theology is speaking about God, if there is a revelation from God. Revelation from God. God's self-revelation. And let's notice then, just very quickly, why this is necessary from the point of view of Scripture, as the stance taken by the church from the beginning. Two considerations that really need to be distinguished, but they always are together. The situation is as we have described it, because God is who he is, and man is who he is and becoming. That is what I'm wanting to highlight here. There is the need for the self-revelation of God between the because of the reality of the creator-creature distinction. Because of the relationship between God and ourselves is the relationship between creator and creature. And maybe I should just, particularly for those of you who with a more philosophical cast or have done thinking along certain line, I am not here simply talking about human finitude. I have no objection to that word. As long as we use that word finitude as the scriptures demand us to use it, in the sense of creaturely dependence. That is what human finitude is, concretely. It is my dependence upon the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any other notion of finitude is an abstraction. But there's another factor, and I'm sure some of you are tracking with me. It's not only we need the revelation of God, not only because we are creatures, but because of sin. Because we are sinful creatures, because of our sinful rebellion. And of all that could be said about that, what we need to point up here is that sinful rebellion has distorted the creator-creature relationship. It has disturbed this relationship, and it has disturbed it in all its dimensions. So it is for these two primal considerations that if we are to speak about God, then he must speak to us. As we might also go on to point up here, see, God, as we might talk about God with ourselves as a point of reference, speaking about God, God is not some object at my disposal. God is not totally within the horizon of my experience. God is not like a molecule. Rather, it is the case, as I'm sure you can appreciate, I can speak about him, I can know him, and in that sense, let's use the word, I can theologize only if he sovereignly speaks to me, makes himself known to me. That is, only as he reveals or discloses himself to me. Only, if you will, as God theologizes about himself. This is the play on that idea of theology. We theologize because God has theologized. Here I think it's appropriate to, not just as a rough analogy, I think there would be a deep material concern. I'm not so much wanting to try to establish that, but remember what 1 John 4:19 says. That very pointed statement that is at the heart of what it means to be a believer. We love because he first loved us. And we can transpose that to this matter of theology. We theologize because he has first theologized. And that loving and the theologizing are not in separate areas of concern, but that's a matter for another place. See, what we're pointing up here is that as the object of theology, and I don't think we should have any objection to speaking that way, that language is defensible, even if it can be distorted. As the object of theology, God though, is unique, that in that he is, first of all, the subject of theology. God, we may say, is the subject matter of theology only as he is subject, speaking and revealing subject. He is the subject matter of theology only as he is the speaking, revealing subject of theology. And our role as subjects is something we need to give attention to further on down. But here we can highlight already, I hope you can appreciate with me in terms of the creator-creature distinction. Our subject identity in theology will always be derivative, always ultimately as we are receptive of God's self-revelation. God makes himself, let's put it this way, just to reinforce this point again, I hope not gratuitously, but it's such a basic one. God makes himself the object of theology without ever ceasing to be its sovereign subject. The sovereign subject. The object of theology, in other words, is not simply God without more said. God as some sort of passive entity, an inactive object. But God is object, but the object of theology is the revelation of God. The revelation of God, or to say it better, God as active in his self-revelation. The self-revealing God is the object of theology. And here we can bring into our discussion the way in which Hebrews 4:12, verse I think that's familiar to many of us, speaking about the Word of God. But you see, our point here is that the Word of God and God himself cannot be separated in our speaking of him. And the writer there, Hebrews 4:12, remember what he tells us about the Word of God. Living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And is that... The word is that penetrating and sharp as it pierces to the core of our being, as it judges, we're told ultimately, our deepest thoughts and perceptions. So to sum up here, in terms of the wordplay that we began with on the word theology, what we're saying is only because there is theology in the one sense of the speaking of God, for those of you grammatically that this is helpful to, a subjective genitive, only as there is that theology can there be theology in the sense of speaking about God as an objective genitive in the customary way we use the term. Ultimately, then, all told, God is the original theologian, and that grounds the possibility of human beings like ourselves being theologians. Third point, this is to take everything now and cast things more negatively, put our basic point, bring out the negative side. As we've been wanting, I think as has been, I think clear in what we've been saying, but or implicit, I hope in that implicitly present what we're saying in that sense involved, but we want to make it clear. The possibility of theology, genuine true theology, that is grounded ultimately in God, and that is to say, not in man, not in human capacities, however we might factor those capacities. The capacity, the possibility for theology is not grounded ultimately in our capacity for rational speculation, mystical reflection or absorption, or empirical investigation. That capacity is not based, however we might think of it, on our experience of God. This is an important point to bring into view here, even if we can't discuss it at length, because here we're carving out a stance for ourselves that cuts across how so many people think in our world today. Our capacity is not in our experience of God, in our religious sensibility. We'll talk about our religious, undeniable religious sensibility subsequently. But here we want to make the point that that does not ground the possibility of theology. See, here we're taking a stance stands in the face of so much thinking that has permeated, particularly theology in the West, in the last several centuries. The individual here who perhaps has been as influential as anyone is Friedrich Schleiermacher, active in the first third of the 19th century, height of his activity. Schleiermacher. How many have heard the name of Schleiermacher before? I don't need to, because he is often dubbed the father of theological liberalism. What Schleiermacher conceives of in developing his understanding of theology and its possibility, what that involves for him is a radical break with the Reformation tradition, and he posits then that theology is reasoned reflection on our feeling of absolute dependence. Let me break that up a bit. He argues that what is theologically ultimate is our sense or our feeling of absolute dependence. And that what theology then is our is a theology as a set of disciplines is reasoned reflection on our, the German word is Gefühl, which is best if you have to make a choice, it's feeling, but it's not, he has in mind more than just emotional reaction. In some ways, the word sense would be better. What human beings have is a sense of the ultimate, a sense of their absolute dependence in the face of that, and that is what that is what theology concerns itself with. And you can see we're staking out then a direction here that is it quite at odds with that, or. A more nuanced position here, and here we make observations that bring to light a certain distance that we have, a certain difference that we have with other theological traditions. The so-called, as it's referred to by others the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which consists of scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Hence the quadrilateral. Well, I could have done a better job and drawn a four-sided figure and given a corner to each, but you get the picture. In various ways, each of these is given a constitutive role in theology. For ourselves here, let me just make this observation. Tradition, reason, our experience are surely not irrelevant. In fact, they all have a role in theology. They have an important role. And we're going to want to give some attention to that. So I don't want to be misunderstood in the emphasis that I'm giving here. But the point that I'm most concerned for here is that none of these, tradition, reason, or experience, whether individually or together, none of these is the source of our theology. None of these is the norm for our knowledge of God. In fact, as the stress is made particularly at the time of the Reformation, and there most specifically, I think, most effectively by Calvin, and this would be involved in the material I've asked you to read, in that tradition that stems from Calvin down to more recent times in the very resolute expressions of this point given by Dr. Van Til. The point put negatively is this: whatever are our capacities as human beings, we cannot find our way to God. Rather, this Reformation tradition has pointed up, left to ourselves, left in our sin, human beings inevitably project false theologies. Left to ourselves, we inevitably erect counterfeits. Or to put it pointedly, left to ourselves, in our theological endeavor, invariably our theology is idolatry. And it has to be put just that pointedly. We can bring to bear here the first commandment of the Decalogue of God: you shall have no other gods before me. And that is the first principle as much as any of theology. And here we can reference the note on which we've already cited 1 John 4. Now the note on which the letter ends, 1 John 5:21, the address to the church, and a no more fitting address to those of us involved as we are in the kind of theological work here. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. See, that's just the first commandment put in another way, and I'm wanting to bring it to bear with all the clarity I can here on the theological enterprise. Ultimately, as we could put it, once again, theology is the way of God to man, not of man to God. Fourth, the main thread of our comments to this point can be summarized in a way that I think will be useful, help you in reading perhaps from time to time. We can do that in the language of classical theology by saying that God's self-revelation is to be the principium teologiae. So there's a little Latin for you to wrap around. Principle of theology, we might translate. And as we would, as that would be an appropriate best translation, we need to be clear, though, that the word principle is being used with a certain, in a certain sense or with a certain nuance. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word principle, but I think we tend to think of a general, a truth, or a fixed rule. But what is involved in this usage of the Latin, and as that is then comes over into English parlance, actually it's very close to the sense of the Greek word arche. It may be helpful to some. It carries a kind of a double sense, the idea of origin, but also of norm. To say that revelation is the principium theologiae, the principle of theology, is to say that revelation is the source and final authority for theology. Principium in that time, in that sense. So as I may have occasion to use that expression from time to time, it's useful because it sums up in a very pointed way. When I talk of the principle of theology, when you're reading, say, Dr. Van Til, and he talks about the special principle, it is God's self-revelation as both source and norm of theology. So you see the point that this brings us to. The revelation of God must control our theology from beginning to end. That revelation is both the source and the norm of our knowledge of God, our speaking about God, our theology. And you can see why, then, as I said earlier in the first hour, these matters of prolegomena, we're not dealing with a philosophical pre, but a theological prime, specifically that prime or principium is God's self-revelation. Now, to ground theology, as we are asserting here, in God's self-revelation, to make that our principium, our ultimate source and norm. That raises a number of issues that we need to give some attention to. And we'll proceed then to do that. And that brings us now to point B on the outline, theology and scripture. Theology and scripture. So we have a few minutes, and let me avail ourselves of that. and keep in mind then part three, we're going to give a more in-depth, that's the place where we'll give in-depth attention to the Bible's self-witness, what the Bible teaches about itself. So here again, I'm anticipating somewhat in the way I formulate matters that we'll address more carefully and I hope more adequately later on. Let's see. I have five or six points here. I've forgotten exactly how that'll work out. But we can put them all under this head of theology and scripture. Now, the first observation, or what I want to bring into view, as we have given Revelation such a central and foundational place, the concept of Revelation is a very broad one. And we can never lose sight of that. And we're going to want to give more attention to the breadth of God's revelation at a later point, especially as under part two. But let me just anticipate here very quickly what we'll be giving a little bit more of attention to there, and your reading will as well. Let's just say here that revelation really is as wide as the earth, as high as the heavens, to put it in biblical cosmological terms. Revelation, let's say now, is as comprehensive as the universe, because all is God's creation. And as his creation, they declare, they make known who God is. They reveal God, the totality of created reality. Let me just cite the verses here. Psalm 19:1 and Romans 1:20, passages that we'll look at later. So I want to cast that consideration, the breadth that there is to God's revelation. And we don't want to, as we move along, lose sight of that, deny it in any way. But what I do want to accent now is that it's necessary, the importance of recognizing or distinguishing within the larger organism of God's revelation, within the whole of God's revelation. We may distinguish, employing the distinction that I think is probably familiar to many of you, and if not, it will become clear in the reading. We can speak of the creation as a totality, as a general revelation of God. And within that larger context of God's, the creation as revelation, or God's general revelation, it's important to recognize and to distinguish an additional revelatory activity of God, often referred to as his special revelation, that revelation that is given with a view to the redemption of his people, to the salvation, revelation with a view toward the salvation of sinners, those that constitute his covenant people, we can say here. What I have in view here, very quickly put, because at a later point we'll break this down much more carefully as we discuss the whole matter of revelation, but let's just say what we're thinking of here is what we could describe as the history of revelation, the history of redemption, which involves God's self-revelation. So what we have in view here when we talk about this special additional revelatory activity is that, let's say, the revelation hyphen redemptive activity. That history that begins already in the garden, Genesis 3, following directly on human sin having entered the creation, so that it is now a history or a redemptive revelatory activity that addresses human sin and its consequences, and then has reached its consummation in the person and work of Christ. But what we must also bring in here, at the risk of trying to say too many things, too many important things too quickly or at once, as we identify the special redemptive revelation activity of God, revelatory activity, redemptive history, we need also to recognize that that history, that activity, has received its own revelatory attestation and explanation in the Bible. See, the point I'm wanting to bring into view here initially, again, we want to talk about this more, is that the whole unfolding history of revelation, dependent on God's accomplishing of God's redemptive purposes, that history of revelation involves as a part, as a part of that history, it involves producing the attestation or explanation of that revelation that we find in the Bible. A attestation to that history, which is its to that revelatory history, which is itself fully revelatory. In other words, we're here then within this special additional revelatory activity of God. We're identifying the matter of biblical revelation. Let me just try to say this much before we break. These comments about biblical revelation. Have it in a provisional way staked out how that how biblical revelation emerges. Now what we want to underline is the way in which that biblical revelation functions within what we can call the organism of revelation. Within the overall totality of revelation, we want to highlight in an initial and provisional way the leading function that biblical revelation has, the way it stands out. And there are two factors that give to biblical revelation this leading function. First is its pointedly redemptive character. The redemptive character of biblical revelation, by which I mean to say, as it has been put, the Bible and the Bible alone discovers to us the way of salvation. Without the Bible, there is no knowledge of God as our Savior. And you can appreciate then why this redemptive character of biblical revelation gives it a particular leading function, because it gives the Bible has a heightened, crucial, unique significance. That significance will be especially crucial in a fallen world, in a sin-corrupted world order, where of necessity all of God's actions are redemptively qualified. Everything that has happened since the fall in history is in the interest ultimately of God's redemption of his people. Even just this statement on the side be helpful perhaps to some. I didn't want to go into it particularly, but even so-called common grace, that is ultimately considered, common grace is for the church. Common grace involves a delay principle. It involves particularly the delay of the ultimate outcome, outpouring of God's eschatological wrath. And there is such delay in order that God might have a people for himself, for the gathering of his elect, his covenant people. So, biblical revelation within the overall totality of God's revelation, considered as an organic whole, it has a leading function because of its redemptive character. There's another factor that we need to highlight here, but we will pick up with that next time.